this past week I've been working a little on the 94th Psalm, which isn't in any sense a favorite psalm, I suppose, but it has some very good thoughts, and this is just one little thought that came to me in working on this psalm. I'm reading it from the Revised Standard because I did not bring the concordant along with me. This is Psalm 94, 7 and 8. And they say, "The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people." I know the concordant says brute. "Fools," the concordant says stupid. "When will you be wise?" Now, in the concordant version, as you know, we try to keep a consistency in the English words, even from the Old Testament to the New, which is very, very difficult, because in quoting the Old Testament, the Greek does not always use the same Greek word for the identical Hebrew word. But in this word, in this case, there is a great correspondence between the word fools and the word that we translated stupid in the New Testament. And it just occurred to me that here in the Old Testament, the Lord tells us that the word stupid means not somebody who's ignorant, but somebody who puts their dependence entirely upon themselves and ignores Him and tries to avoid Him. That is God's definition of stupidity.
Right.
It is not to be ignorant of things, but to be ignorant of this most important thing, our dependency upon God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, the word stupid is used as man defines it. And there, the cross is called stupidity to those who are perishing because of just the opposite matter. So you see, the word means the same thing, but it has an entirely opposite application, because man looks at stupid as that which depends fully upon God and does not allow anything for man, because that's the message of the cross. The cross says that we are nothing and that we contribute nothing and that God has done it all through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so stupidity from man's standpoint is dependence upon God, and stupidity from God's standpoint is independency from God. So you see how they work together, and that's the way it is all through the scriptures, I think we find. And it's just a lesson to me too of the value of keeping these terms clear and distinct all the way through, and then we can see the themes of the scripture as God intended to bring them to us. So, not many wise or noble, as we sang in the song, seem chosen from his creatures. But the stupid of the world, the concordant version says, he chooses. And that's the ones who are wise to him because they find their dependency upon him in the cross of Christ. Jim?
When I found that this was Mother's Day, I decided to give a talk on faith, expectation, and love. I thought about another topic, but I thought that this would be best for today. And as I was thinking about how to approach this subject, I was reading an article in the March on Searchable Riches by Herman Rocky, and it's entitled The Glory of His Grace. And I'd like to read the first part of this. Moses had asked, "Show me, I pray, your glory." And he said, "I shall pass all my goodness before you and proclaim my name, Yahweh, before you. I will be gracious to whom I am being gracious, and will have compassion for whom I am having compassion." He also said, You cannot see my face, for no human shall see me and live. Then Yahweh said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you will station yourself on the rock. So it will come to be when my glory passes by that I will place you in a fissure of the rock, and I will overshadow you with my palm until I pass by. Then I will take away my palm, and you will see my back, yet my face shall not appear. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would give us grace this morning that we could appreciate more than we have the value of faith and of expectation and love, and that we might have a clear grasp of what these words represent in the Scriptures, and that they could be a joy to us to be changing us and bringing us more into faithfulness to you and to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go on in this article just a bit and consider a further thought. Mr. Rocky wrote this. He said, Moses was longing for a revelation of Yahweh's whole heart toward himself. And so he obviously meant to say, Show me, I pray, the fullness of your glory. All the sons of Israel, and Moses too, had seen the divine glory veiled by a column of cloud, and at one time coming forth in a flash of light from the cloud. And he notes, as we may well assume, from Exodus 16:10. Furthermore, a morning after morning, all of them had seen the glory of Yahweh, who was providing them with bread for food. Yet even the elders, and with them Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, at the covenant meal, had no objective image of Elohim, but only an inward vision that was supported by their sight of an outward sign. About half a millennium later, Isaiah, in 6:1, had a vision of Yahweh on a throne, yet all that he saw were his skirts filling the temple. And Ezekiel had a vision, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. In his vision by night, Daniel perceived the transfer of days. You know, we're transferred from man's day into the day of the Lord, the transfer of days. And he described his clothing and the hair of his head. But none of these prophets ever saw his face, since Yahweh had said to Moses, You cannot see my face, for no human shall see me and live. Exodus 33:20. Well, I wanted to bring this in because of the statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13 about our perception and being able to have a face-to-face observing and knowledge. And there are some remarkable likenesses here in the events concerning Moses. Why don't we turn to begin with to 1 Corinthians 13. And let's begin at the very end, actually, of chapter 12. Now, notice that in chapter 12, there were the spiritual endowments that the brethren at Corinth had at that time. And they were misusing some of them and needed instruction on how to use them better. And after enumerating all of these various spiritual gifts, in verse 31, Paul said, Yet be zealous for the greater graces. And that makes me think of Philippians 1. As far as testing the things of consequence, we need to know what are the greater graces. Without diminishing the value of anything in particular, we want to know the greater graces. And he goes on and says then, And still, I am showing you a path suited to transcendence. And in what he begins to say in chapter 13, we really have the full message of what may have begun before, because he says, and still I am showing you, but it's what really follows, a path suited to transcendence in speaking of love in chapter 13. And, you know, I was just thinking of this yesterday, that we all know that if we do not have love, we're nothing. And we recognize that in some measure, and yet how quick are we to all to fall out of it? That's the trouble. And yet, Paul says, when he's going to be speaking about love, that in doing this, he's showing us a path suited to transcendence. And that which transcends something else is greater than something else, that which is suited to that transcendence. Often we think of many, many other things as being really more exciting, more useful, better somehow or another than love. But Paul actually is going to show us that what suits this path that we're going to be on actually is love, and that it's not lower than anything else. The path suited to transcendence really has faith, expectation, and love on that pathway. Let's begin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. If I should be speaking in the languages of men and of the messengers, yet should have no love, I have become resounding copper or a clanging cymbal. And if I should have prophecy and should be perceiving all secrets and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith so as to transport mountains, yet have no love, I am nothing. And if ever I should be morseling out all my possessions, and if I should be giving up my body that I should be boasting, yet may have no love, in nothing do I benefit. Love is patient. Love is not jealous. Love is not bragging, is not puffed up, is not indecent, is not self-seeking, is not incensed, is not taking account of evil, is not rejoicing in injustice, yet is rejoicing together with the truth, is foregoing all, is believing all, is expecting all, is enduring all. All that is suited to being foregone and subjects of faith and expectation and endurance, love is involved with all of these. Love is never lapsing. Yet, whether prophecies, they will be discarded, or languages, they will cease, or knowledge, it will be discarded. For out of an installment are we knowing, and out of an installment are we prophesying. Now, whenever maturity may be coming, that which is out of an installment shall be discarded. And verse 11 is actually a parenthetical. When I was a minor, I spoke as a minor, I was disposed as a minor, I took account of things as a minor, yet when I have become a man, I have discarded that which is a minor's. And picking up the thought at the end of verse 10, that whenever the maturity may be coming, that which is out of an installment shall be discarded. Verse 12, for at present we are observing by means of a mirror, in an enigma, yet then face to face. At present, I know out of an installment, yet then I shall recognize according as I am recognized also. Yet now are remaining faith, expectation, and love. These three, yet the greatest of these is love. Be pursuing love. Well, it's a real help to me as I think about it to say that this path is not to be denigrated or thought to be unimportant. When we think of the worship of God through ceremony or through spatial days or spatial customs, those are the things that grasp people's attention. They often make church denominations, of course, but yet we see that the path suited to transcendence speaks of this great message of love. And really, there are some thoughts here that go beyond the general principles. I'd like to just suggest some things from the day when Paul wrote this. You see, the whole message of his evangel had not been dispensed yet in that time. He mentions this thought here, and it's evident from one who studies his whole evangel that there are a lot of things that are left unsaid at this point that are completed when we get to his last letters when he's in prison at Rome. In verse 9, he says, the reason why the things that are concerned with the installment they were in at that time, the reason that they will cease is because out of an installment are we knowing. They actually had but a partial installment of Paul's evangel at this time. And the knowledge that they have, the knowing that they could engage in, was a result of the inspired speaking, the prophesying that had been given out, and any writings that had been written by Paul in the prophetic scriptures at that time. But he says that at present, now this is important in verse 12, at that very time, and many versions confuse these terms, and they don't distinguish between what we have as at present in verse 12 and the now in verse 13. But the at present is speaking of the idea of just now, if you would say that in English. That is, right at that very time when it was so that their knowing was out of an installment, they were observing what they could observe was observed by means of a mirror. And he says that is in an enigma. In an enigma is the appositive or the explanation of the words by means of a mirror. And by means of a mirror is a figure of speech, of course. They weren't looking into a literal mirror, but it was like that. Things were reversed and problematic and puzzling. Now, you know, just as far as the point of contact of the figure is concerned, you might say in a literal case of a mirror, what's on the right is on the left. What's on the left is on the right. And things were such that, as far as the point of contact of the figure is concerned, that it made a problem. It was an enigma. And I would think of some of the specific things that were a problem were that in this era, the believers from the nations were, and really those who were in the body of Christ and receiving this message of Paul, being justified apart from law, were in a position where they could say, this is wonderful. We believe this is God's word to us. We accept it, but it does not fit in well with all of these prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures about the Messiah's kingdom. It does not fit in well with the Lord's message by any means on the Sermon on the Mount and with the fact of the setting up and establishing of the terrestrial kingdom, because in that day it will be the workers of lawlessness will be told to depart, I never knew you. The Lord had specifically told the disciples that their own righteousness must superabound beyond that of the Pharisees, for example, or they may not be entered into the kingdom of the heavens. And these things are all clear enough, the righteousness of law and the terrestrial kingdom. And yet Paul's message, he's teaching men to revere God apart from law. And yet, if the kingdom of the heavens had drawn near, and this was the day they were in, and yet here they are not following those things. There's a whole prophecy in Isaiah, late in Isaiah, I think it's either chapter 56 or 58, I think it's 56, that speaks about in the day when the righteousness of Yahweh is about to be made known, that the prophecy is that the sacrificial worship must be engaged in and the Sabbath must be kept. And they must take hold of the covenant, speaking of the Mount Sinai covenant, and enter into all of that. And so can you see what an enigma it would have been to these people to see that Paul is the apostle of Christ? He's received this great message that the Lord entrusted him with. And yet he said, we're justified apart from law. Well, how can that be? That's not true. in other administrations. It's a matter of being pardoned under law, being essential to endure in order to enter in, and there's no message of justification by God, whatever. And so they would say, this is a wonderful message, but it doesn't fit in with these prophecies concerning the kingdom. And so we're in an enigma here, and we're knowing out of this installment of what Paul has given us, but he says we're going to meet the Lord in the air and always be with him, but it doesn't say where you're going to be at that time. The only place that was known at that time, of course, were all the prophecies about the kingdom on the earth. And yet the difficulty there is, what would make that enigmatic, is to enter into that, you must have the righteousness which is of law, which these people were not having, and Paul was not instructing them to have. And so it's evident that there needed to be the perfection or the maturing. It just means the finishing up. The word is finished, actually. The finishing up of what they had in part at that time. They had an installment of Paul's evangel, and they were knowing out of that installment what they knew. But whenever the finishing or the perfecting or the maturing in that message would be coming, then that which is out of an installment shall be discarded. Verse 10, and he speaks of the prophecies, speaking of the gifts of prophecy and of languages and of knowledge. Those things would not be needed once the era of maturity came. Whenever the maturity, you can see the dot in verse 10, but before the word maturity, and it's actually just the adjective mature. Now, whenever the mature installment comes, you could elliptically say. Now, whenever the mature installment may be coming, now, whenever the maturity may be coming in that which they had, then that which is out of an installment, these specialized gifts for that era, that they shall be discarded. And then he gives an illustration of how that was so. When you're a minor, you spoke as a minor, and you were disposed accordingly. You took account of things in that way. Yet, as true as that is, when you become a man, you discard those things which attend minority. And then he says in verse 12, as we mentioned before, at present, just now, at the very time when he was writing the letter to the Corinthians, he said, we are observing by means of a mirror, as it were, in an enigma. It was enigmatic. Yet then, which refers back to verse 10, whenever the maturity, the maturing of that which is out of an installment, may be coming, ellipsis, we shall be observing face to face. And it's a figure of speech in both cases. It's not a matter of, you couldn't have a, in a construction, you wouldn't have a figure of speech in part A and a literal statement in part E and in part B. It's speaking of, rather than things being enigmatic, where it looks backward, like in a mirror, you're going to be able to look straight at them, as it were. They won't be confusing anymore, because when the further installment comes, it would be just that way. Yet then, whenever the maturity may be coming face to face. And I wanted to note a couple of things that were also included in Mr. Rocky's article that I was reading from before that were pertinent to this theme. We actually have this language about seeing things face to face, and the matter of things that are enigmas used in Exodus and in Numbers. In Exodus 33:11, it reads that Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face, and that's explained, that's a figure of speech there, literally face to face. I suppose you'd have to have two faces touching each other or something. But he says Moses was spoken to by Yahweh face to face, and that's explained this way, just as a man speaks to his associate. No one could see his face and live, but Yahweh spoke to Moses, as it were, face to face, that is to say, just as a man speaks to his associate, Exodus 33:11. And in Numbers 12:8, speaking of of Yahweh speaking to Moses, it's recorded, mouth to mouth, Yahweh declares, am I speaking to him, to Moses? Mouth to mouth, am I speaking to him? And manifestly, not in enigmas, so that he looks at a representation of Yahweh. Numbers 12, verse 8. And so, as far as the situation with Moses was concerned, Moses himself had a face-to-face experience with Yahweh, and he looked at a representation of Yahweh in the glory that he did perceive, and he was spoken to manifestly, not in enigmas, but indeed face-to-face was how he was spoken to. As far as that language, isn't it interesting that we have that language used there in the law that Paul adapts to another matter here in 1 Corinthians 13? And the thought I want to especially bring out is that the point here of whenever the maturity may be arriving, that the face-to-face or no more enigma would be present is what Paul says will happen whenever the maturity may be coming in that which is out of an installment, his message to that time. And so when you get to the remainder of Paul's letters, in which he says that he completes the Word of God, Colossians 1:25, and in various places in those letters he speaks of teaching in order to bring every man to maturity or perfection or being finished, that you see it was impossible to bring a person to a personal cognizance of the maturity of Paul's evangel until they had heard it. Faith comes by the tidings of what's declared to you, of course. And so until it was given out, they couldn't grasp it. But once the prophecies were dispensed by God into Paul in such a way that Paul would then share them with others at large, then the situation would be such that Paul could go ahead and proclaim the message and bring a person to the personal maturity in the faith. But the even possibility of that, it was quite impossible as long as they were knowing out of but a partial installment and things were enigmatic due to what was left unsaid, you see. But he says whenever the maturity does arrive, it'll be a face-to-face appreciation, recognition. And so this is why if we come to see the full message of Paul's evangel, we can recognize according as I am recognized also. Now, that is to say, we can recognize things as God recognizes us. That is, in a complete, full-orbed vantage point. The word as is speaking of the kind of recognition. Obviously, it's not speaking of the degree of recognition. We, at our very best, our knowledge is but nothing compared to his. But the thought is this, that if we can grasp Paul's message, we shall recognize according as I am recognized also. That is, we can have a complete, full picture of it. No more enigmatic position. We can have that kind of recognition when we are taught by the apostle the things that complete the Word of God and bring it into a full appreciation. And that's why Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, yet now, and this is the thought of from now on. It's not necessarily include the idea of endlessly, but it's speaking of not just now or at present. It's going on into the future, our remaining faith, expectation, and love. So it's evident that the time would come in these people's experience when those things which were out of an installment would be discarded, yet faith, expectation, and love would not be discarded. I've even thought of the fact that when we first come into the presence of Christ, our faith in that event will no longer be faith, because when you are observing something, you're no longer expecting it, of course, as in Romans 8. But there will be many other things that will not be realized in that day, that even at, I'm speaking of at the very time when we come into Christ's presence, that we'll still need to have faith in, because they won't have come to pass yet in that day. They'll still be our faith that God is yet to do these glorious things in the oncoming eons unto the consummation when he finally becomes all in all. And we'll continue to expect those things and to have faith in them unto those periods of time, unto that day. But love, as we read in verse 18, is never lapsing. That's never going to lapse, even when all that is an object of faith comes to be our reality, and we no longer expect it, but we have it in person. Love is never going to lapse. There's never going to come a time when patience won't be present, when love is present, because love is patient, and love is kind, and there won't be jealousy present in the kingdom of the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God, which shall have no consummation. He'll reign over the house of Jacob for the eons, but that grand kingdom which bears his name shall not consummate. It shall have no consummation. It will endlessly go on, and love will never lapse at any time, ever. Let's look at the definition of faith in Hebrews 11, and also I think we can call it a definition of faith in Romans 4, but let's go to Hebrews 11 first of all. We have a very good example of faith in any case in Romans 4 of Abraham. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is an assumption of what is being expected. It's unfortunate that the Authorized Version uses the word evidence, because if there's one thing that faith is not, it's not evidence. When we think of evidence, we think of tangible, empirical, demonstrable things that can be decided in a laboratory or otherwise. But faith is actually the standing under the elements of the word. It's that which the mind takes its stand upon. We assume it, not presume, but we assume it. We take it upon ourselves. We stand under it. We take our stand upon it. Now, faith is an assumption of what is being expected. Notice that faith is associated with expectation. And why I want to bring this out is because it further says that it's a conviction concerning matters which are not being observed, but that is to say, which are being expected. Which are being expected, an assumption of what is being expected, a conviction concerning matters which are not being observed. Now, I wouldn't care in itself whether a person used the word hope or expectation. I mean, I use both words, but I mean for the Greek word, which we translate expect and rely. But I would be concerned with what they meant by it, because it's a very different matter to expect something and rely on its coming to pass than to just have, at the most, even a positive opinion about it coming to pass. And that is hope. And really, the idea of the Greek word that is translated either expect or rely, as in we rely on the living God, 1 Timothy 4:9, is the idea of, as I think it's defined in the concordance, a sure and certain hope. That is, it's what we are convicted is in fact going to happen, not just what we hope it will, we wish it would, but we're not too sure, you see. And I'd even like to show you an illustration in the book of Acts. Before we go to Romans 4, let's go to Acts 27. And to show you how important this is, you can have all expectation taken away from you and have nothing left but a negative hope, which is translated apprehensive here. Okay, Acts chapter 27. Now, this is when Paul is on board ship en route to Rome, and there is a wind, a hurricane, a northeaster. very terrible sailing conditions. Verse 20 of Acts 27. Now neither sun nor constellations making their advent for more days, and besides no slight tempest lying on us, all further expectation of our being saved was taken from us. Now this is salvation out of this storm, but I want to give us the illustration so we can see that if we only have a positive opinion, or an opinion, a hope in that sense, about our salvation, then we're going to have all further expectation taken from us. I've seen people that had been taught that you could rely on God, and that when Christ is manifested, you will be manifested together with Him in glory. And false teachings come up, and inferences, and misapplications of the Scriptures, and they come up, and they have the idea that we'll be there if we stay in this group, or if we pay money, or if we do the following commands, or something like that. And like the sailors here, all further expectation of their being saved unto aeonian life and glory is taken from them by fraudulent teaching. Now, notice that when expectation is taken from you, notice what remains going on further in Acts 27, verse 33. Now, until the day was about to come, Paul entreated all to partake of nourishment, saying, today is the 14th day. Apprehensive. Now that's our word hope. Hope, or apprehensive. You are constantly abstinent, taking nothing. The reason why they only had a negative opinion about the future was because all further expectation of their being saved had been taken from them, you see. And I would say this, that the word expectation, it's a sure and certain hope, that which will come to pass in the judgment of the one who says it, because the word is used in the Scriptures of people's opinions where they expect something will happen, and yet it's not something which God has spoken. Like we might say, we expect for the truck that's delivering the new printing of the Concordant Version to arrive this week. But we expect it to happen, but it seems sure to us, but we know actually that something might come along, and it really might never come, for all we know, certainly not this week. But we are expecting it to happen in the sense of it looks like no good reason why it won't, you know. But that's not the idea when it comes to God's promises. It's a sure and certain hope in the judgment of God, is the thought, when we're speaking about His promises. And so we might have an expectation about being on board a ship ourselves and have it taken from us. But my thought is this, concerning God's promises, it is His expectation, first of all, that the things that He will yet do will come to pass. And then it's secondarily our expectation, and we couldn't have an expectation in it. We couldn't say it's sure and certain to occur and be right in that conviction, except it were His word, and He does not lie. So this is very important to see, because many people have had expectation in Christ taken from them by inferences and misapplications of Scripture, where they think maybe they'll be there when Christ is manifested, and maybe they won't. No, we have a promise that we will be there, and we don't want to have expectation of our salvation taken from us and become apprehensive. You see, the Greek word is, I think the elements are toward seem. It's just to look toward the future and say, it seems to me, my opinion is such and such. And if you're speaking positively about something, then you could call that in English a hope. But if you're saying, I look into the future and it looks like we're all going to drown in this storm, then in English you'd have to say apprehensive or something like that. But if we do think that it's but a narrow gate and few of us are going to find it or something like that, and we think that's speaking of eternity or some such thing, then how in the world could that give anybody any positive view of the future? No, if a person's honest with themselves and love, walking in love, love is expecting all that God has promised, you see, and relying on the sure and certain hope in those things, then we say, no, I don't just have an opinion
about this. I have an opinion about it, and I have a hope about it, and it's a positive opinion, it seems to me, but I have something more than that. I have an expectation, most importantly, because I really expect that these things are going to occur, because God has promised them. Now, in correspondence with various people, I see many believers don't see these things. I didn't see them at one time myself, and I know what a difference this can make in our relationship to God and our appreciation of His grace. And so it's a wonderful thing if we can come to see that we do not have some idea to the effect, as far as the evangel, it's not something like this. When Christ is manifested, we shall be manifested together with Him in glory if we do such and such, or if we don't do something else. That kind of a thought could have been inspired. And yet the craftiness of the adversary, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 with the ecclesia, is the same thing he did originally with Eve. Has indeed God said? And then half-truths, confusion, and you come up with something that is really a different position than what is said. The evangel is that we're all going to be changed in a moment at the last trump when Christ is manifested in glory. Not maybe we will and maybe we won't, but we'll wait to see, and it's all up to us. Now, we should recognize that the Scriptures say what they say. They don't say that other idea or anything like it. And what we need is a happy expectation, as Paul says in Titus 2. And it's not a matter of judging motives of the individuals involved who hold to any convictions or being critical of anyone personally at all. It's the fact that there are deceiving spirits at work among the ecclesia, among God's people, 1 Timothy 4. And the Spirit is saying explicitly, God's Spirit is revealing that in subsequent eras some will withdraw from the faith, whether never enter into it very far or enter into it and depart from it. These things are real. Now, it has nothing to do with any particular ministry, including our own, because none of us are authorities. It's a matter of the struggle for the faith and grasping what it is. And all I can say is that when it comes down to the bottom line, I go to some simple, clear promise that's included in the evangel, that's easy enough to be understood, that anybody else can understand just as well, certainly, and we all can. And then we don't put any tricks on it, any modifications, and just believe it. Now, if that goes against so-and-so's theology, we just have to stand aloof from it, because there are plain, simple promises for us that will give us an expectation rather than rob us from it. Or we would end up, in fact, being apprehensive or being of such a disqualified mind that we try to act positive about something when, in fact, if the ideas that we hold to are true, we have no ground for acting positively, you see. Well, let's turn to Romans 4 for a wonderful picture of faith. Romans chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 17. And Paul is answering the question he asked at the beginning of the chapter, what has Abraham, our forefather, found? Well, what he has found is a promise which God made in His grace that gives expectation for the blessings promised. In verse 16 reads, therefore it is of faith that it may accord with grace. That's why it's of faith, not to make faith something other than what agrees with grace. Therefore it is of faith that it may accord with grace for the promise to be confirmed to the entire seed, not to those of the law only, but to those also of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all, according as it is written that a father of many nations have I appointed you, facing which he believes it of God. He sees it as of God. He believes it of the God who is vivifying the dead and calling what is not as if it were. Now, the first thing I notice here about believing or having faith is you face it. You face things. You don't evade it or turn away from it. We say, what has God revealed for our faith? And we turn to a particular promise pertinent to the subject we're considering, and we say, this is what he says. Now, the scriptures are understandable to us. Paul didn't say everything hard to be understood, and even the things that are hard to be understood. If we mature and have someone help us, we may be able to grasp many of those even. But certainly, there are those things which are not hard to be understood at all. What's hard to be understood about that Christ will be confirming you unimpeachable unto the day of Christ? He'll be confirming that that's the standing that you have before God, and that when he's manifested, you'll be there. We'll all be changed. We're going to display God's grace in the oncoming eons. There's nothing hard about those things. The fact is, the flesh is stubborn, and there are deceiving spirits. And that's why we need God to save us from the darkness of ourselves and opposing external forces as well, and face his word, and then believe it of God. Believe it that it is of God, that these things are of him. You believe it of the God who is vivifying the dead and calling what is not as if it were. And here in this case with Abraham, who being beyond expectation, he was beyond having anything that he could rely on as to he and Sarah ever having a child. Could you say they could have a sure and certain hope? Of course not. No, they were beyond anything like expectation. They wouldn't even have had a positive opinion like a hope. They would really have been beyond hope, too. They would have been apprehensive, to say the least, I would think. He faces it, he believes, and he believes it as an expectation. He believes in expectation of these things. He relies on it as certain simply because God has spoken. And when his flesh causes him to doubt, when others consider it foolish, he says, God has given me this conviction, and those things don't make any difference when you get right down to it. They may bother me, but they're not changing my conviction. And we don't say that as a prophecy, boasting about it. We just find that to be the case. They do not change my conviction because God keeps giving me faith. And he believes in expectation for him to become the father of many nations, according to that which has been declared, thus shall be your seed. You see, when you have a clear promise, here's an example of a clear promise. The promise is simply this, thus shall be your seed. And then it's declared what that would be. In Genesis 15:5, he simply believes it, and he expects that it will happen. Not maybe so, maybe not, yes and no, something like that. And not being infirm in faith, notice the next thing that you can do. If you're not infirm in faith, you can go right ahead and consider circumstances and say they're all against it, and you'll believe and have an expectation anyhow. Not being infirm in faith, he considers his body. You know, if you were weak in faith, you might say, well, we better hide from the fact that we're about 100 years old and that we ought to be apprehensive about this. No, you go right ahead and face reality as well as face the faith. You face the way things are about you as well. You go ahead and consider things for what they are. Go ahead, and he considered his body, already deadened, being inherently somewhat about 100 years, and the deadening of the matrix of Sarah. Don't hide from things. Say, I believe God's going to do it anyhow, you see? Yet, though he considered these circumstances, yet the promise of God was not doubted in unbelief. But he was invigorated by faith. So right in the midst of a impossible, humanly speaking, situation, faith invigorates you. It makes you able for the situation you have. It invigorates you. You're invigorated by faith, and then what do you do? Give glory to God. Giving glory to God. And then what does faith have? It has assurance, being fully assured also, that is, besides these other things, he was fully assured as well, that what God has promised, he is able to do also. You become certain of the power of God, the ability of God. Wherefore, also, as a result of this view of things that Abraham had, it is reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written because of him only that it is that this faith he had was reckoned to him, but because of us also, to whom it is about to be reckoned. Righteousness is about to be reckoned to us, looking at it from the vantage point of Abraham's day, who are believing on him who rouses Jesus our Lord from among the dead, who was given up because of our offenses and was roused because of our justifying. Now, he was not given up simply for our offenses, though that's true if you would use for in a case like that, for the sake of, because other scriptures say that he died for the sake of our sins. But this word is really speaking above the thought of on account of or because, and you can study these things and be sure of them just by looking at a few other examples where the words are found. He was given up because of our offenses, and he was roused not just for our justifying, as the authorized says, which could be very ambiguous and be hard to tell what it might have in view, because the English word for is quite ambiguous. He was roused because of our justifying, or on account of our justifying being established, Christ was roused from among the dead. And then, being then, in light of this, justified by faith, and it's speaking about all these events long before we were ever born, and therefore is speaking about Christ's faith, not our faith, it's through Jesus Christ's faith that God accounts us righteous, Romans 3. Being then justified out of faith, or by faith, we may be having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few passages that speak of expectation now. And I'll just look at a couple of them in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Because we're thinking of these great truths that love never lapses, and yet now, from now on, it's evident until there's no longer place for faith and expectation. They're going to continue, and love is never going to lapse, you see. And that this is really a transcendent position, not to be diminished or thought of as less than when all of those specialized, remarkable gifts were present. In fact, this that we have transcends that path. What we have is actually much better. 2 Corinthians and verse 10. Let's begin in verse 9. And Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians with Timothy, as verse 1 mentions. But we have the rescript, or the formal announcement, like a written announcement that says, you're about to die, something like that. We have the rescript of death in ourselves, that we may be having no confidence in ourselves. That's why Paul was given that, those terrible sufferings that he had, that we may be having no confidence in ourselves, but in God, that you would place your confidence on God, who rouses the dead, who rescues us from a death of such proportions. And think what it is, the great death of all of the aeonian times of the future I'm thinking of, and certainly just figuratively and literally of all the things having to do with death. He rescues us from a death of such proportions and will be rescuing. There's the further rescue certainly that's needed. On whom we rely, or in whom we have an expectation, on whom we rely that he will still be rescuing also. I expect that he's going to do it. I rely on his promise that it will come to pass, fully assured of it. It would be the ideal for which we desire to stand. On whom we rely that he will still be rescuing also. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Having then such an expectation, we are using much boldness, and are not even as Moses, who placed a covering over his face, so that the sons of Israel were not to look intently to the consummation of that which is being nullified. And so we have an expectation, and we can be bold in these things and be fully assured of what God has promised He's able to do. Face the faith, consider our circumstances, and say, I believe what God has spoken nonetheless, and in fact, in spite of these things, they actually work in a marvelous way to bring me forward and to sustain my faith. And let's just think of the boldness that we have in access to God in closing in Ephesians 3, verse 12. Let's turn there. And this is in light of the grace that was granted to Paul to verse 8 to bring the evangel of the untraceable riches of Christ to the nations. And you see, when he brings the untraceable riches of Christ fully dispensed so that it's not just an installment or a part of the message, but the whole message is given so that you can see it face to face. You can see the whole matter, no more enigma about it. And you bring out the full untraceable riches of Christ that are not known in other scripture before. Then it's to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the secret. This great secret of the untraceable riches of Christ and its present application and its future application. It must cover a great deal, not just simply a secret administration. Now, I think that thought is quite true, and it involves that, but that's not the only thing. It goes on to the administration of the secret. In administering this great secret involves this present secret administration. This present administration in which we enjoy in the body of Christ was a secret as far as former revelation was concerned, but in the administration of that secret we have the present application and the full future application of it, which has been concealed from the eons in God who creates all, that now may be made known to the sovereignties and the authorities among the celestials through the ecclesia. That now it may be so, and I think it's the fullness of it in any event is going to be in the oncoming eons when this occurs, that through the ecclesia, the multifarious wisdom of God, in accord with the purpose of the eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord, that now these things may be made known, may be being made known. Now verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through his faith, and thus being justified out of faith, we may be having peace toward God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for sustaining us in the faith that you've given to us. We pray that you would be working in us to bring us all to more maturity, that we might be faithful, that we could recognize you better as our God and in the fullness of your love, so that we would recognize the value of faith and having an expectation and of imitating you as dear children and walking in love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.